This is the 46th study in our series on systematic theology for the local church. It is the 12th in the section on Christology and the last on Christology. One of the most overlooked areas of theology is that of the present work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we need to think of his work on the cross and his future work, but too often we emphasize those to the exclusion of what he is doing now. We should remember that all his works are linked, but we should be able to separate in our thinking his present activities from what he has done in the past and what he will do in the future as predicted by prophecy. Now, many of our Lord's past works, such as his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and others, can be best treated in the section on soteriology, on salvation, that we will do. His future works are best treated in the section on eschatology, or doctrine of last things. There are many present works that fall into other theological categories. For instance, Jesus is now at the Father's right hand. That's a present work, but it's also something that continues into the future. Jesus is the giver of gifts, and that falls best into the area of ecclesiology, study of the church, and pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the chief shepherd right now, but that is best seen in connection with doctrine of the local church. Jesus is the bridegroom, and believers are the bride, comes out most clearly in eschatology. And then Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but that comes out most clearly in connection with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And then finally, Jesus is our great high priest, and we have already covered that in the section on Christology. Now, in this study, we're going to treat one of the ongoing works of the Savior that I think is best located in the section on Christology, and it's one that provides for believers. From the time I was 8 years old until I was 14, my family lived on property in northern New Jersey that had a row of grape plants supported by horizontal wires. That picture will be important. Posts with horizontal metal wires running between them. The grape section altogether was about 100 feet long. When we first moved to that place, we found that the grapes had been neglected for many years. Every spring, my mother spent several days pruning and cleaning the plants. Now, I'm going to say some things about what she and I did. I'm not sure exactly about the sequence because it's been about 100 years now since that happened. But I can remember that she took care of the vines and I helped her. So she pruned and cleaned the plants. And although I did some of the cutting, the pruning, it was my job to gather, to bundle, and discard the branches that had been removed. And to this day, I remember the process is very difficult and dirty work. Why did we have to do this? Why so much trouble? Well, in the fall and harvest time, it became obvious because there were countless clusters of delicious purple, yellow, green, and red grapes. Today, we are going to look at the grape passage. Not great passage, but grape passage. It is a great passage also in the New Testament. It's John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. And we're going to study the present work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the vine. Let's read that passage. To begin with, this is a passage that is addressed to Jesus' disciples. Everything he says in speaking to his disciples. That is important. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I would like you, please, to underline the words cuts off and the word prunes in the second line. They are related, they're connected, and we'll come back to them. Verse 3, you are already clean, underline, please, the word clean. It's also a connected word. You are already clean because the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit of itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Would you please underline that? That is a very important sentence. Two sentences. I am the vine, you are the branches. Very important. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, we will come back to all these points that I am touching on. But notice in verse 2, the issue is fruit. In verse 6, the issue is remaining. You may recall the King James says abide. So verse 2, the issue is fruit. Verse 6, the issue is remaining. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch. I would like you please to underline the word like. He is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Sounds very harsh, doesn't it? We'll come back to that. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. The issue is still remaining. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Notice there's a connection between obeying commands and remaining in his love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. To whom is he speaking? The disciples. Who does he call his friends? The disciples. Who has he made the Father's will known to? The disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Whom did he choose? The disciples. And appointed you to go and bear fruit. Who was he speaking to? The disciples. Why is he saying this over and over again? To bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. We're going to try to take this passage apart, and in the process we will put it back together again. Take the vine apart, put the vine together. You will see that there's a lot of controversy about understanding this passage. I think we can come safely at the end to some very secure conclusions. First question in taking apart the vine: what is the vine? Now, first of all, the figure of the vine here is almost certainly drawn from the parable in Isaiah chapter 5, but with some obvious changes. Here's Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. This is the prophet speaking. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Wine presses are used for pressing the grapes. You build a wine press to anticipate that the grapes will be abundant and can be used. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now the quotations enclose words that God speaks through the prophet. So these are God's words. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Who ultimately owns the vineyard? God. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. What is this vineyard? Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Now it's very clear in Isaiah 5 that the vine is, the vineyard is Israel. The owner of the vine is, the owner of the vineyard is Jehovah. And as I said, the first two verses are spoken by the prophet, and after the quotes, verse 7 is spoken by the prophet. In between, you have the words of God himself. He says he's going to destroy the vineyard, but the vineyard is Israel. Can that mean that God is saying he will destroy Israel? No, Israel continues to exist, and there is much prophecy that indicates that the vineyard has, that Israel has a future. So the destruction of the vineyard cannot mean total elimination of the vineyard. The vineyard has not ceased to exist. The vineyard, then, in this parable, is a description of Israel as productive and fruit-bearing before God. Israel as fruitful, not Israel as existing or Israel as having a connection with God and being favored by God. The parable is Israel as fruitful before God. Now, while the vine in Isaiah 5 is Israel, the vine in John 15 is Jesus. In saying in John 15:1 that he is the true vine, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Most Bible interpreters have said he is going back to Isaiah chapter 5, where there is a vine that is a failure, but he says, I am the true vine, building on the parable of Isaiah chapter 5. Also, he is asserting that he is the Messiah who perfectly fulfills the will of the Father and reverses the failures of Israel, the vineyard. But the vine is more than that here. It is Jesus along with believers who are in a relation to him that involves both living and service. Jesus is the vine, and believers are branches attached to the vine. He is the believer's source of spiritual sustenance. The branches here are actually, they have to be long runners, since that's where fruit grows. In a grape plant, you have a basic woody stem that continues and grows year after year. It's not productive for the first couple of years. And each year it puts out runners, some of which can be kept for subsequent years, some of which cannot. And that's where the fruit grows, on those long runners. So there are two parts to the overall plant, the base part and the runners that produce the fruit. Now, since the branches represent something other than Jesus himself, he says, you are the branches, you are those runners, then he must correspond to the base, woody, thick part of the total plant. Now, just as the vineyard in Isaiah 5 represented Israel in its productivity and usefulness to God, so also I believe we will see that the vine in John 15 represents the believer's usefulness to God, not the believer's life connection with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I am the vine. When Jesus says, I am the vine, most interpreters consider that to be one of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. Here are the other ones. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. John 10:9, I am the gate. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the words I am in English reflect Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, where God reveals himself as the self-existent one. Jesus is equating himself with the vine, but he's also asserting his deity here. In effect, then, Jesus is saying all at once, I am the vine that is true, as opposed to Isaiah chapter 5, and I am God. And he's saying those two things at the same time. Now, you recall that Jesus spoke of the vine as involving branches that are in him. Every branch in me. Now, this phrase, in me, has been interpreted in three main ways. In part, because of the apparent problem that the branches get cut off. An action that seems to be parallel to what happens in verse 6, where the branches are burned. But we'll see that they are not the same thing. They cannot be. Now, here are the three main interpretations of the phrase, in me. And it helps us to see what the... going through these helps us to see what the branches really are. First interpretation is that the branches are those who have made a profession of faith in Christ, and it includes those who are really saved and those who are pretenders in the faith. Now, while there are many interpreters that hold to this view, I quote just one of them here for you. It's from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and this is written by Ed Bloom, and it helps you to see, I think, very clearly this position. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, Bloom says, he cuts off. The phrase in me does not mean the same thing as Paul's words in Christ. Here it is part of the metaphor of the vine and seems to mean every person who professes to be my disciple is not necessarily a true follower. A branch that bears no fruit is obviously dead. Therefore, like Judas, it is cut off. So in this view, the branch is a person who has made a profession of faith in Christ, but turns out to be a false believer, and therefore is cut off by God. He says, every year in Palestine, gardeners prune their vines. They cut off the dead wood, which has no life in it, and trim the living branches so that their yield will be greater. So he says that verse 2, he cuts off every branch, refers to false believers. And then when the text says every branch that does bear fruit, speaks of true believers. Now, what about this view? What about the branches that are cut off? That's the problem. According to him, they have two characteristics. First of all, they represent unsaved people. And secondly, they do not bear fruit. But this interpretation has some strange implications and impossible implications. First of all, no one can disagree that overall the passage is talking about bearing fruit. According to Ed Bloom, for instance, and many others, if a person doesn't bear fruit, he's unsaved. See? Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, God cuts off. He says, along with many others, that person is not a believer, and God takes him away. Therefore, the passage ends up being an exhortation about salvation. Exhortation to be saved by demonstrating that one is a fruit bearer. In other words, the passage Jesus must be saying, according to this interpretation, you need to be a fruit bearer. Because if you're not, you're unsaved, and God will discard you. However, I do not believe that the passage is an exhortation at all about being saved. It's an exhortation to bear fruit. It's said to Jesus' disciples. Second odd thing about this interpretation, suppose that the branch in 2a, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts off. Imagine that that is a false Christian, and substitute false Christian for branch. What will you get? You will end up with this sentence: he cuts off every false Christian in me that bears no fruit. Well, what's wrong with that? It's nonsensical, because false Christians can't bear fruit anyway. Third problem with this interpretation: the sentence, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me, is, under this view, actually a tautology. That is, it's a circular statement. Since bearing fruit and being saved are synonymous in this passage, according to this view, and remaining in Christ means to be saved. So under this view, Jesus would be saying, you can't be saved unless you're saved, which is circular. That is, you're saying something that doesn't advance your argument. It's true by itself. Okay. It's like saying, if it's raining, it's raining. Well, duh, that's a true statement, of course. Verse 2 says that branches cannot... Here's another problem, fourth problem. Verse 2 says that branches that bear fruit are pruned so that they can bear more fruit. Under this interpretation, pruning would have to mean that when God prunes the unfruitful branch, he also saves it. Since the branch starts to bear fruit, that is, it changes from a mere professor to a genuine believer. In other words, he's saying, if you don't bear fruit, you're not a believer. If you do bear fruit, God prunes you so that you continue to bear more fruit. If fruit bearing is a sign of being a believer, then God, according to this view, would be pruning and saving at the same time. But where in the Bible do we have the idea that God's pruning equals God's saving work? And finally, this view means that there are no Christians who do not bear fruit, since the ones that don't bear fruit are unsaved. In other words, if you're non-fruit bearer, you're unsaved. If you're fruit bearer, you're saved. And this contradicts passages that teach that Christians can be carnal, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, this position, that there are no Christians who don't bear fruit and there are no Christians who are carnal, is the position of many or all who hold the Lordship salvation, who want to make sure that a person will be fruitful and walk with Christ, so they make the terms of salvation, what you must do in order to be saved, the following: you must accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, purportedly a guarantee that when you are saved, you are going to commit yourself to Christ in such a way that you will bear fruit, you will always obey, and you will not be carnal. So to be carnal is something that can't be true of a believer. To be a non-fruit bearer is something that could not be true of a believer, because you have accepted Jesus as Lord. You've committed yourself to him from the very beginning. This is false theology. There are many, many things wrong with that. That's an entirely different study. We've given it over the years a couple of times. We're going to give it in the future in the section on salvation and the life of the believer. But there are many, many things wrong with that. But that's where it comes from. And you will see that position laid out in the article on viticulture that I have given you, along with this study, and that's referenced in the footnote later on, one of the pages. I encourage you to read that, and you'll see the error in connection with John 15 and other errors of lordship salvation. Now, the most significant problem for this view is the fact that the passage was not spoken to unbelievers, but to the disciples, as a continuation of the upper room discourse. Now, interpreters, we can't be sure whether he was still in the upper room or if he had left and was walking by a vine or a vineyard that he happened to see on the way to the Mount of Olives. It's likely that it makes good sense that he was outside of the upper room and saw a vine, and it would be a great study for them to see the Lord Jesus Christ comparing himself to that vine with the believers as part of it. The issue is not salvation. The issue is fruit bearing. So you are the branches has to mean that the branches, all of them, are Jesus' true followers. Contrary to this view that we have just seen. The branches must be believers. They are in him. Jesus is speaking to believers. He says, you are the branches. He doesn't say, those unbelievers out there are the branches. Or even Judas was a branch. Judas was gone by this time. Notice that these branches can bear fruit and not bear fruit, and can remain in Christ or not remain in Christ. We'll come to that in a moment. Now, second view of this passage. So that's the first view, that the branches that are treated, the first treatment for the branches, they are, quote, cut off. We'll come to the meaning of that word in a moment. Refers to unbelievers, false professors, who are disconnected from any connection with Christ at all. Of course, they wouldn't have a salvation connection. They have some knowledge of him, according to this view, and they are separated from any interest in Christ, apparently. God deals harshly with them in that way. And they also take verse 6 to be the same thing. They are eventually burned. That's first view. Second view is that the branches are true believers, but because they do not bear fruit, God takes away their salvation. He cuts them off, that is, they were once saved, but they're not bearing fruit, so he causes them to be unsaved. Now, besides introducing the terrible and the unbiblical doctrine of conditional security, this view, just like the previous one, makes salvation dependent on bearing fruit. That is, if you're saved, you'll bear fruit. If you're not saved, you don't bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, God takes away whatever salvation you had. To look at it another way, this view makes salvation dependent on our effort to remain in Christ. That is, we have to strive to remain in Christ, then we'll bear fruit, and we'll be keeping ourselves saved. This is totally unbiblical. The only view, the third view, that's theologically sound and makes sense of this passage is the view that the branches are true believers. Notice that the branches are said to be in me, that is, in Christ. Interpreters such as Ed Bloom have absolutely no support for the view that in me does not equal in Christ. Imagine, Jesus is saying, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and yet interpreters say, these are false believers. How could Jesus be saying that? Since the speaker, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also the me of verse 2, then the branches are connected to Christ. Furthermore, there's absolutely no biblical support for saying that unsaved people can be in Christ. And that's what that first view has to say. Every branch in me. Well, you're in me, but you're not saved. That's biblically ridiculous. No, this passage is an exhortation to true Christians to bear fruit. They are people who fall under Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, notice the following things that this passage teaches about the believer that does not bear fruit. What's true of the non-fruit-bearing believer? First of all, he's clean. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he is also clean. Jesus said, you are clean. You are the branches. You are clean. Now, if you're a branch that doesn't bear fruit, you are still clean in some sense. All the occurrences of you in this passage refer to believers. So, you are the branches. You are clean. I do not see that being clean can be connected with anything other than being born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to explain what that clean means. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who does a cleansing work as part of the work of regeneration. It also must be the same thing that Jesus was teaching in John 13:10, where he showed the difference between positional cleansing and salvation, I'll quote it for you in a moment, and practical cleansing during life, position and walk. with cleansing and life pictured as Jesus washed by Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Also relevant are John 3:5 and Ephesians 5:25-27. So here's John 13, verses 10 and 11. Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. You are clean, though not every one of you." Judas was there, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean. The ones who were clean were positionally clean. They were believers. John 3:5, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit," a spiritual cleansing. You're clean when God does a work of regenerating you by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:25-27, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word." You underwent, when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, a spiritual washing by the Holy Spirit, his regenerating work that cleansed you spiritually and connected you with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were a believer, you are clean positionally by that regenerating work of the Spirit. Now, some other things are true of the believer who does not bear fruit. First of all, that believer who does not bear fruit is clean before God. How can that be true of an unbeliever? Must be a believer. Secondly, that non-fruit-bearing believer does not remain in the vine. He attempts to serve on his own, verse 5. He'll get cut off, verse 2, whatever it means. And he's like a branch that's thrown into the fire and burned. Now, this seems to be a problem. It is a problem. What does the cutting off mean? Still haven't answered that, have we? And what about this branch that's thrown into the fire and burned? Still haven't answered that. We'll come to that. So, what is the vine? The vine is the Lord Jesus Christ with believers attached to him as the base. Second question, taking the vine apart, putting it together. What does fruit mean? Understanding the meaning of fruit here helps to confirm that the branches are true believers. Now, while the first 8 verses speak most about fruit in this passage, verses 9 through 17 are part of the exhortation to bear fruit also. So the whole passage is about fruit bearing, telling us how to do it. So we can look at the whole passage to understand what fruit is. And we observe the following things about fruit in this passage and in other passages. Jesus in verse 16 speaks about going and doing. "You did not choose me, but I chose you, appointed you to go and bear fruit." So it involves going and doing. Fruit lasts. So I've appointed you to bear fruit. Fruit that will last. It's true of the fruit. Fruit should exist in abundance. We learn from Romans chapter 15, verse 28, that giving to others is a fruit. It can consist, Romans 1:13, of the spiritual growth of others. You help someone else's life spiritually, you are bearing fruit in their life. You are doing what this passage wants you to do. If you help someone else grow in the Lord, you're bearing fruit. But if you don't help them, you're not bearing fruit. So we should ask ourselves, of course, if we're bearing fruit this way. Can we do more? Are we bearing fruit in people's lives? It's a very obvious, practical application of this passage. But how do we get fruit? Fruit is a number of things. It's clear from this passage and others. How do we get there? Well, first we have to understand the concept of remaining, King James term, abide in Christ. What creates fruit? Where does fruit come from? It's remaining in Christ that leads to fruit. Well, what does that mean? Here's what we learn in the passage about this remaining or abiding. We should have little doubt that remaining in Christ's love in verse 9 is somehow equivalent to remaining in the vine in verse 4. He says, "Remain in me," verse 4, "remain in my love," verse 9. Very likely that they are connected, if they're the same thing. But verse 10 tells us how to remain in his love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Well, obeying Christ's commands means obeying in his love. And if that's the same thing as remaining in him, then obeying his commands leads to remaining in him. Obey his commands, remain in his love, remain in him. They're all connected. So how do we remain in Christ? By obeying his commands. Secondly, remaining in Christ also involves a fellowship with Christ. With Christ, it results from doing what he tells us to do. You'll have fellowship with me just as I have fellowship with the Father, Jesus says, if you do what I say. Now, since this passage is about believers, verse 4, which says, remain in me, I'll remain in you. No branch can bear fruit of itself, so must remain in the vine. Must be saying that it's possible for a believer not to remain in Christ. Remember, it's addressed to believers. But it's possible for a believer not to remain. Just as it's possible for him not to bear fruit. But be careful not to think that they mean exactly the same thing. We know it's possible for a Christian to disobey Scripture. If remaining in Christ means obeying what he has said, and that's in the Gospels, and it's all of Scripture, actually, what God has said. So how do I remain in Christ? I obey Scripture. Is it possible for me not to obey Scripture? Yes, of course it is. But the exhortation is to remain in Christ, that is, obey what he has said. And if a branch attempts to live on its own, it's a failure to remain in Christ. Now, there are positive and negative consequences connected with remaining or obeying. You remain and obey, it brings glory to God, since it leads to fruit. It can lead to much fruit, and even it leads to fruit and even more fruit. Much fruit. Remaining or obeying brings power in prayer, verse 7 says. It brings joy. It shows we belong to Christ. Results in fruit that lasts. So, this works. It makes sense. Remaining in Christ means doing what he says. It means obeying him through Scripture. I think that's a great concept. In the last couple of years, I've come to think of the Christian life very much as that way. Find the will of God through Scripture. Obey God through Scripture. Very simple, but hard to do. Now, if you were to look at a physical grapevine, you would find that fruitlessness is due to three main things. One, the absence of fruit-bearing sections. The vine, the runners just produce leaves, no fruit. Secondly, there can be disease on the vine. And third, there can be plants that have not been cultivated, the soil, they haven't been fed in the soil, and they haven't been pruned. Similarly, there are specific consequences if we do not remain in Christ by obeying. Failure to produce fruit, according to the passage. Great loss, this burning up, we'll talk about in a moment. And the Father's vine-tending work. If you don't bear fruit, the Father's going to do something so that you do bear fruit. Since this passage must be addressed to believers, teaches that a Christian who does not obey Scripture, you don't remain, you don't abide, will certainly experience the Father's pruning work. Comes through trials, doesn't it? Particularly. Not remaining or obeying leads to no fruit, which leads to God's pruning. God will not leave the disobedient Christian alone. How evident is that in Israel's history? Israel disobeyed. God didn't leave Israel alone. Came back to Israel over and over and over again, even though Israel was disobedient. As with Israel, he continually works to conform us to the likeness of Christ. Now, there are choices involved in obeying, in this remaining. Remaining is obeying. According to verses 5 and 6, there are two kinds of Christians. You can remain or not remain. It's a conscious choice. And there are several choice points in the passage. Remain in me. Don't do otherwise. Remain in my love. Don't do otherwise. Love each other. You can do the opposite. But these are choice points. And there are five occurrences of the word if. If you do this, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this. The believer has many choices. Okay. Am I going to obey? That is, abide and remain or not. Now, what happens to the branches in verse 2? We're going to look at verse 6 with the burning up, the gathering and the burning. But what about verse 2? Recall that it says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. What does that mean? Recall that we said, of course, that the branches in this passage must be Christians. They cannot anywhere in the passage represent either people who profess Christ but are not genuine, or Christians who lose their salvation. That's unbiblical. The second verse sounds as if something drastic happens to the branches that don't bear fruit. He cuts off every branch, the NIV says. Whatever it is, it's something that happens to believers. I consulted around 10 sources concerning the interpretation of this verse, some in my library, some online. All except two said that these branches were false believers whom the Father unmasks, so that like Judas, they come to be seen for what they are. The cutting off is the exposure of the false believer. Pruning, whatever this cutting is, equals unmasking, showing them for what they are, as in Judas. But this simply will not fit the context or the verse itself or how people care for grapevines. The NIV translation, cuts off, represents the Greek word aire, from airo, which means normally I lift up. You look in the lexicon, first meaning I lift up. Now that doesn't mean that that's what it means here, but the main usage is I lift up, I take up, take something up. If I have this Bible here and I reach over and I pick it up that way, that's airo, I take up. I'm taking it up. Okay? During season, but however, even though it can mean cut off, the most likely meaning is to take up. Lift up, just as I did with that vine. We know that during seasonal care for vineyards, branches that are running along the ground, that have grown down on the ground, are picked up and put onto the horizontal supports. Remember the wires that I mentioned? You look in a vineyard, how's it laid out? It's posts with wires or something, maybe polyester today, strung between them. Right? Lifting up the branches from the ground keeps them from disease and insects on the ground and from rotting due to moisture. That's what people do when they take care of the vines. Airo can mean cut off. However, if Jesus meant that here, he would be saying that a person who is not bearing fruit would be cut off and kept from ever bearing fruit. That doesn't make sense. If you don't bear fruit, I'm going to cut you off, slice you, no connection anymore. Of course, you couldn't bear fruit because you're not connected. Doesn't make sense, of course. Jesus also employs a play on words in verse 2 in describing what the Father does for the two types of branches. As we've seen, first of all, for the unfruitful branch, he performs the action described by airo, and that is, he lifts it up. And with respect to the fruitful branch, his work is described by kathairo, or kathaire, literally in the text, to cleanse or cleanse by pruning away dead tissue. So the text really says, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he performs the aire, and the one that's bearing fruit, he kathaire. Very clear that they're connected. I put them here in transliteration, aire and kathaire. First one then means lift up, prop up, put on the horizontal, and kathaire, he cleanses it, by pruning away dead tissue. There's no great theological significance in this wordplay, but it does show that Jesus sees as these two actions as parallel in some way. God is doing, the Father is doing two similar things. Now, after I'd done all the exegetical work on this passage, I came across an article that brought me a lot of satisfaction. The article comes at the passage from a different, though overlapping, viewpoint. Written by Gary Derrickson, I do not know him, but he holds a degree in agriculture. Aha. Degrees, bachelor's degrees, bachelor's degree and a master's degree in agriculture. And the article shows from the perspective of caring for grapevines, same kind of thing that I concluded exegetically without knowing anything beyond my history 100 years ago of helping my mother take care of vines, very little of which I remember. Here's what he says. I think this is great. The approach of most exegetes is to see in Jesus' words a process by which farmers pick off the adventitious springs from the pruning branches. It cleanses them. Adventitious sprigs, that is, from the fruiting branches. Cleanses them. And he cuts off non-fruiting branches. That is, he takes them away. This interpretation of Irie, however, contradicts the evidence from Pliny. In the article, you see he gives a lot of evidence of ancient care for vineyards. It contradicts the evidence that non-fruiting branches were preserved and nurtured for use the following season. That's the propping up. See? It would be better to see Jesus indicating what actually occurred during the spring. He distinguishes between spring and fall care. What happened was during the spring was that certain non-fruiting branches were tied up to the trellises, whether it's vertically or horizontally, doesn't matter, along with the fruiting branches, which are already there, while the side shoots of the fruiting branches were being cleaned up. So those are the two different things. The non-fruiting branches, that's the first ones mentioned in the passage, were allowed to grow with full vigor and without the removal of any side growth or leaves. They're propped up. Since the more extensive their growth, the greater the diameter of their stem where it connected to the vine, giving greater ability to produce more fruit the following season. Removing the non-fruiting branches from the ground and placing them on the trellis would allow the rows of plants to benefit from unhindered aeration and considered an essential element to proper fruit development. To see Irie as removal, judgment or discipline, is to contradict the actual practice of the time. It should be obvious by now that I disagreed with the way the NIV is translated, verse 2. He cuts off every branch. It should be, he props up. He ties up every branch that's not bearing fruit. Now, it's interesting that there is a third word that's related to the first two, similar to the first two, and that is katharoi, where he says you are all clean. Katharoi is clean. You got Irie, Katharoi, Katharoi all sound pretty much the same, and there is a word play here. They're connected theologically. There's no great significance, but what it does mean is that there are three conditions that he's describing. He props up, he cleanses, and by the way, you are all cleansed already because you're born again. Now, what happens to the branches in verse 6? The branches in verse 2, the non-fruit bearing, are propped up. The ones that are bearing fruit are trimmed. But what about verse 6? These are branches that are gathered and burned. Let's read the text again. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. But verse 2 says, if you don't bear fruit, something's going to happen. Verse 6, the issue is abiding or remaining. They're different. Now, since we solidly establish that this passage concerns true believers, the throwing away and burning cannot represent the loss of salvation. That's what so many people say. These branches that haven't borne fruit, God tosses them out, they're burned, they are unbelievers. Passage is talking about believers. So what's going on here? Let's pay careful attention to the text. Notice the text says that the person who doesn't abide is like a branch that eventually gets burned. Jesus changes the branch-believer analogy here. Earlier in the passage, believers are equated with branches. But here in verse 6, believers are like the branches. He doesn't say you are the branch. He says you're like a branch that's tossed out. Like is a simile. One thing is like another. Believers are said to be like certain branches. I'm sorry, you're like a branch. That's a metaphor. But one thing is, let me back up. You are the branches is a metaphor. You are like a branch is a simile. Now the change in this type of figure of speech signals that we should view the branches differently here. The believer branch doesn't get thrown in the fire. He is like a branch that gets thrown into a fire. In the physical care for the vineyard, some branches are no longer useful for producing fruit, so they're set aside. That was part of my job, taking care of the vines. I pick up the waste material, I put it elsewhere. Yes, I may have even burned the branches, but remember the simile like, using the word like, prevents us from demanding that the people represented by the branches are burned up, either physically or spiritually. But what is this extreme treatment in verse 6? Again, the answer lies in the different terms used. Verse 2, branches propped up and cleansed if it doesn't bear fruit. Verse 6, something happens, it's burned. It's like a branch that's burned if it doesn't abide. The issue is different. Verse 2, the issue is bearing fruit. Here, the issue is abiding. Now remember, we said abiding or remaining means obeying Christ. And remaining and obeying leads to fruit. But verse 2, there can be, you may be abiding and remaining in verse 2 and not bear fruit because you're timid or because of other reasons. Not properly taught. Verse 6, however, is something different. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. This is much more serious treatment. We're talking here about believers who are dealt with by God much more severely than the propping up or the cleansing of verse 2. I believe it's the same kind of thing that we see in God's work in the heart of John Mark after his division from Paul. He was put on the shelf for a while, lost to usefulness to God, but then God brings him back after he's changed him. And now Paul says he can be helpful to me in my ministry. 1 John chapter 5 in verses 16 and 17, we have a believer who's taken home by the Lord before one would expect it because of his disobedience. That's the same kind of severe treatment that we see for the branches in verse 6. So verse 6 is describing the Christian whose life is characterized by disobedience. Verse 2, the Christian who is not bearing fruit. He may be obedient, but he may be timid, he may be untaught, he's not bearing fruit. God props him up, God prunes him if he's bearing fruit. But verse 6 is different. This is a disobedient Christian. And I like what Derrickson says, putting together culture of the vine and the theology and details of this passage. Here's what he says. Bottom of page 8. The non-abiding branches of verse 6 are not the same as the unfruitful branches of verse 2. Verse 6 does not raise the issue of fruitfulness reflected in verse 2. It's not looking at the same time of year. Huh? Sprigs cleaned from the vines in the spring would be too small and succulent to do more than wither away. So the spring did not involve a removal as in verse 6. They would not have enough wood in them to form a pile and make a fire. So verse 6 isn't springtime. There would also not be any adventitious branches with sufficient time to develop woody stems, but only succulent sprouts. Even a 2-foot-long sprout would wither to practically nothing in the spring. to build it over the winter, that is. To build a fire was, as described in verse 6, mature wood would have to be removed. This happens in the severe pruning at the beginning of the dormant season, after all fruit has been harvested and all branches look alike. This is fall. Verse 6 is fall activity. It happens to fruitful as well as unfruitful branches. Rather than warning of discipline or judgment, verse 6 illustrates uselessness in light of dormant season pruning. Within the vine and branch analogy, the best illustration of the uselessness resulting from a failure to abide could come only from the post-harvest pruning. This is fall. Everything pruned in early spring was either growing from a branch, the branch not being removed, or from an undesired location on the trunk. Only at the end of the season would branches be removed, piled up, and burned. In fact, Jesus may have chosen to allude to post-harvest cultural practices specifically because he did not want his disciples mistakenly to link fruitfulness or fruitlessness to divine discipline. Verse 6 is some kind of discipline. Rather, he wanted them to see the importance of abiding. In a vineyard, anything not attached to the vine is useless and discarded. Part of the discarding process at the end of the productive season is the burning of dry materials. The burning need not describe judgment. It is simply one step in the process being described. It's what happens to pruned materials. Their uselessness, not their destruction, is being emphasized. Remember I said about Isaiah 5? It's not Israel being destroyed, it's Israel under the view of usefulness. Same thing in John 15. It's not about believers being destroyed, it's about their usefulness. And here in verse 6 is a radical cleanup. The two verses following this illustration have helped clarify Jesus' point. He is clearly addressing his believing disciples. He linked answered prayer to abiding and his Father's glory to their fruit bearing. Both abiding and or remaining and fruit bearing, developed and defined in verses 4 and 5, are related directly and conditionally to the men standing in Jesus' presence, not unbelievers. Both verses 6 and 7 begin with third-class conditional clauses indicating was possible, and I mentioned the ifs in this passage, for the disciples undeniably identified by you to fail to abide. It's usefulness or non-usefulness because of failure to obey. So verse 2 is talking about believers not bearing fruit. Some bearing, some not bearing. Verse 6, believers in a much more serious condition, not obeying God. And of course, one of the consequences is not bearing fruit, but other consequences too. So verse 6 and 7, the burning of the branches is a serious act of God for believers who are not just bearing fruit, not bearing fruit, but who are not obeying God through Scripture. I encourage you to read all of Derrickson's article. What should we do? If you look at a physical grapevine at harvest time, you'll see four kinds of branches. Some branches have no fruit on them. Some have rotten, diseased, or distorted fruit. I remember going along the grapevine, the length of the grapevine, picking up leaves and looking for fruit. Some of the runners, no fruit at all. They look great. Just leaves, no fruit. Sometimes you get rotten, diseased, or distorted fruit. You don't have to look at a grapevine to see this. You can see that in the supermarket. See a bunch of grapes, right? And then once in a while you see a grape in there that looks like a raisin. And it's all dried up. Distorted fruit. Sometimes it's true of a whole bunch. They never make it to market, but you can see them on the vine. Some branches are weighed down with good fruit. That's what the Father wants. Bearing much fruit. There are no alternatives. Fruit, more fruit and much fruit is ultimately what God wants. Well, practically speaking, we need to examine our fruit bearing. We need to look at our trials and see if they have come because we haven't been bearing fruit. We need to determine if we've been bearing fruit or been just busy for God. Or verse 6 may be true of us, a heart inclined to disobedience to what we know in Scripture. that may lead to the severe pruning of verse 6 with likely loss of usefulness to God for some time. May I add another personal note? My father loved grapes. I remember during the grape harvest season when he would stand near the vines and pick off cluster after cluster of big, healthy grapes and pop one grape after another into his mouth. I remember he stood in one place. He gathered the bunches of grapes, stood in one place after he had them and ate them, and you could see the pieces of the bunch. He ate the grapes and left the rest and it would be on the ground around him. I do remember at times he got sick from doing that. He just couldn't resist all those beautiful grapes. The vines had produced what they were pruned to do, and he was more than pleased with the results. The analogy is very imperfect, but you get the point. Our Heavenly Father should be pleased with what we are producing in fruit in our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and encouraging passage. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ as the vine to whom we as believers are organically, spiritually, intrinsically connected. We thank you for your great work, Heavenly Father, as the vine dresser. And we thank you that we can be sure that your purpose for us is to bear fruit, and in order to get us to that point, you will not leave us alone, working according to your wisdom to bring about the care, spiritual care, that is necessary for us to come to the point of bearing fruit. May we cooperate with you in this work, Heavenly Father, abiding, remaining, that is, obeying what Scripture tells us to do, and therefore we know we will bear much fruit for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.